1 Peter chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention this morning to the opening salutation of Peter. I find it fascinating to contemplate just the way he addresses his reading audience in this salutation. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I look at a salutation like that, and the first thought that strikes me is pretty deep theology for a fisherman. It seems that when some commentators compare Peter with Paul, they designate Peter as being intelligent, okay? Nobody's going to say that Peter wasn't very bright. Oh, he was very bright. But when he's compared to Paul, it seems like Paul is the one that is recognized as the systematic theologian. Paul is the scholar. And I suppose that makes sense. Paul, after all, was trained in the things of God by the renowned scholar of his day, a man by the name of Gamaliel, while Peter was probably trained by his father in how to run the family fishing business. Now, the thing that Peter and Paul both had in common was that they were both trained in the school of Christ. Peter was with Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. He heard Christ teach. He saw Christ perform miracles. He saw Christ in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the first one to reach the empty tomb after Christ rose from the dead. And he was among those that beheld Christ when Christ ascended into heaven following that special 40-day conference, if you will, that 40-day period of instruction that was given to the disciples, including Peter, to things pertaining to the kingdom of God, things that were taught by the resurrected Christ. Paul met with Christ also, met him on the Damascus Road, and then was called apart by Christ for a period of 3 years. He makes reference to that in Galatians chapter 1, where he was called apart into Arabia for a period of 3 years, where he would have been instructed by the glorified Savior. I'd never thought of that before, but if you compare those 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia with the duration of Christ's earthly ministry, then you could say that Paul and Peter took a 3-year course under Christ himself. So their backgrounds were different, but their teacher was the same. The thing I find striking, however, about these opening verses in Peter's first epistle is that the opening salutation launches you into rich and precious truths that pertain to the gospel. That's why I say pretty deep theology for a fisherman. Notice how he addresses the Christians in the first two verses. They are called strangers. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That word is translated in other places by the term pilgrim. Other versions translate the word as exiles or aliens. And don't we see at once then that a Christian is an alien in this world? This world is not his home. I'm afraid there's a tendency in the lives of many Christians to treat this world as if it were their home. We are obviously in the world, but we are not of the world. And I've said it on numerous occasions, it applies to us all. It applies to young people in particular, but it applies to us all. I think one of the greatest challenges a Christian faces in this world is how to be in this world without being of this world. We are strangers to this world, and we need to ever keep that in mind. And then beginning in verse 2, Peter addresses the recipients of his epistle as elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And now is where Peter launches out into the deep, so to speak. In the course of this single verse, in which his only intention is to write an opening salutation, He shows how God in the three persons of the Trinity is involved in the salvation process, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Next, there is reference to the sanctification through the Spirit, and then there follows reference to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So in the course of a sentence, in the course of a single verse, we are brought face to face with the reality of the Trinity of God in our salvation. Elected by God the Father, sanctified through the Holy Spirit, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. His reference to the blood of Christ, however, is a reference to the believer's connection to that blood. Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ makes reference to the application of the blood of Jesus Christ. Or spiritually speaking, to the appropriation of that blood by faith. And this is what makes the text a fitting statement for our time around the communion table this morning. In our remembrance of the broken body and shed blood of Christ, we utilize this occasion to pledge our faith in that blood and to appropriate that blood anew and afresh to our souls. What I'd like to do, therefore, this morning is to call your attention to this phrase in the verse. By isolating only this part of the verse, we could read it like this: elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to focus on. Elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I have three observations I'm going to make. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on the first one and go through the last two, probably in somewhat hurried and abbreviated fashion. But would you note with me, first of all, from our text, the close connection between obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This connection between obedience and sprinkling. Note again how the text reads: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Election then leads to two things. And those two things work very closely together. Election is unto obedience, and election is unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's fitting that obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ should be in such close proximity, because Christ's obedience was closely linked to the shedding of his blood. We've seen this in our earlier studies in Philippians. Speaking of Christ, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 that he, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you see obedience and death in close proximity. Obedience unto and up to and even through the period of his death. Now it's important to know that as our covenant head and our substitute, Christ rendered obedience to his Father. It was in obedience to his Father that he left heaven's glory to begin with. It was in obedience to his Father that he condescended so low as to become a man. The works that he performed while on earth were works that his Father gave him to do. These were his Father's works. You may recall his words as a 12-year-old: I must be about my Father's business. So we read in John chapter 5 and verse 36 these words of Christ: but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. He's obeying his Father in the works that he performed. The same thing pertains to the words that he taught, that he spoke. He spoke his Father's words in obedience to his Father. while praying to his Father. In John chapter 17, we read in John 17 and verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." These verses show us very clearly that there was obviously a prior time then when Christ and his Father and the Holy Spirit planned in advance every detail of salvation. In other words, there was a covenant between the Father and the Son, in which covenant the Father gave to Christ the works he was to perform, and the Father gave to Christ the words that he was to speak. In that same covenant, the Father gave to his Son a people. This is what Peter's word elect makes reference to. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And so again from John 17, Christ says, "I pray for them." For who? "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Behold then, Christ in the Gospels rendering that perfect obedience on behalf of those that were given to him by his Father. He's referred to twice in the New Testament as the second Adam. Adam, I'm sure you know, was to render obedience to God in the Garden of Eden. And Adam had every advantage for rendering that obedience. He knew God firsthand. He was created in a perfect environment where everything was declared by God himself to be very good. But Adam failed. He disobeyed God. And you and I fell in him and fell with him. And that accounts for the world in which we live today. It's a fallen world. It's under the curse of sin. Christ, on the other hand, labored against every disadvantage. He didn't come into a perfect environment. He didn't come into a world in which everything was declared very good. He came into a fallen world. He came into a world that was not very good. Certainly not in comparison to what it was originally. He came into a world that was cursed with sin. He grew up in an environment of apostasy. He was constantly tempted by the devil to abandon the way of obedience. The Pharisees sought on numerous occasions to provoke him. The slowness of his own disciples was a trial to his patience. But in the midst of many challenges and many provocations and many difficulties, he continued the path of obedience to his Father, in his works and in his words, and in his thoughts and in his motives. And even when that obedience called for excruciating suffering, Christ still rendered that obedience perfectly. He was obedient unto death, that text in Philippians tells us. So when his back was whipped, the Roman centurion could not whip the obedience out of him. And when nails were driven into his hands and his feet, he would not cease rendering obedience. Even while being suspended between heaven and earth on a cross, he would continue to render perfect obedience to his Father. He obeyed when it was hard to obey. And I know that we read much more into the significance of Christ's atonement than simply an example, but could I just pause for a moment to say, what an example? What does it take for you to set aside obedience? What does it take for you to count obedience as a thing of naught, a thing practically insignificant? Oh, what a Savior we have, who rendered perfect obedience. We got into something of a discussion last Wednesday at prayer meeting of the sinlessness of Christ. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in him there was no sin, 1 John 3 and verse 5. Which means that all that time up to, leading to, and throughout the course of the shedding of his blood, he rendered perfect obedience to his Father. And never forget, he did this as our covenant head. He did this as our substitute. There's a text in 1 Samuel that for a time used to puzzle me. It's the words that Samuel speak to Saul after Samuel had to confront Saul for Saul's incomplete obedience. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22 we read, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." That used to bother me, especially the part that says, to obey is better than sacrifice. I used to view that text in the light of the gospel, and I would say to myself, how can obedience be better than sacrifice? My hope is in the sacrifice of Christ. I'm so glad I have a Savior whose sacrifice atones for all my disobedience and for all my failings, even while striving for obedience. It seems to me that sacrifice is better than obedience. Certainly the sacrifice of Christ is better than my pathetic obedience. The solution to what is only a dilemma on the surface is that Christ's sacrifice was in accordance with the obedience that he rendered. His sacrifice, you could say, was the crowning act of his obedience. He was obedient, you see, not only in his life, but in his death. He was obedient to his Father in the very shedding of his blood. Most gladly, therefore, do we commemorate his obedience unto blood in our time around his table. But let's note from the text in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 that when reference is made to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, Peter is making reference to the obedience of the one he's addressing in this epistle. The obedience of the Christian. And the phrase, "the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ," makes reference to the application of the blood of Christ by the believer. The believer is elected by God, elected in Christ. But he's elected to this very thing, with this aim in view, the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When Peter uses the phrase, you see, "the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ," he's alluding to that Old Testament practice of the priest when the priest made those animal sacrifices. So we read in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 6, "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar." Two verses later we read in Exodus 24 and verse 8, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." The author of Hebrews speaks of Moses' action in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19 and the verses that follow, where we read, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Do you see how the blood was sprinkled or the blood was applied to everything? It was applied to the altar. It was applied to the book. It was applied to the people. It was applied to all the vessels that were used in connection with tabernacle worship. It was applied to the tabernacle itself. Everything was sprinkled by the blood. Now, it's this practice that Peter is alluding to in this phrase, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not, of course, living in Old Testament times. I think you know that. We're not living in the time of animal sacrifices. What then is Peter talking about when he talks about being elect unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? He's describing for us now something that is spiritual. It is in this new dispensation a spiritual process of applying or sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. Indeed, there's a very real sense in which we'll be engaged in that very process around the Lord's table. We'll be engaged in the practice of applying or sprinkling the blood of Christ. Now, it might be worth noting that in this dispensation, we are all priests. We are all engaged in priestly activity, therefore. Peter says this very thing in the next chapter, if you look over in chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a royal priesthood. We each have then the priestly function to perform of sprinkling or applying the blood of Jesus Christ to our lives. Now remember what I said earlier. There's a close connection between obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That close connection is brought out this way. We will apply the blood of Jesus Christ to our disobedience. We will plead the blood of Jesus Christ over our sins. We know that. We should do that. That should be a constant activity. We are taught to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which means then, doesn't it, that we're in need of forgiveness, and that means that we're in need of the blood, in need of the blood applied. We will confess our sins and plead the blood of Christ over our sins. That's what it means to sprinkle the blood. But we will also apply the blood of Jesus Christ even to our obedience. We acknowledge that even the best and most fervent obedience we render to God does not and cannot measure up to the perfect standard of God's law. I find then a law, Paul writes in Romans 7, and he's not now referring to the moral law or the ceremonial law. He's speaking with reference to a spiritual law when he goes on to write in verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Boy, there's something that I know so well. Evil is present with me when I would do good. You came into the house of God this morning. That's a good thing. Evil was present with you when you came. You get the thrust of that verse? Evil is present with you even when you would do good. Our sin nature still taint all that we do, even the good things that we do, so that we dare not offer to God anything in such a way that would suggest that it could stand the scrutiny of God on its own merit. I find it interesting that when you trace that word sprinkle through the Old Testament, the thing you find most often sprinkled by the blood of those animal sacrifices was the altar itself. The altar was always sprinkled. The altar, you know, was the place of offering. And so we can draw the application from the altar that our altar is our offering to God. We offer to him our praises and our worship. We offer to him our tithes and our gifts. We offer to him our time and our efforts. Indeed, we are to offer to him our very lives, since he has redeemed our lives by the blood of his Son. But just as the altar had to be sprinkled with the blood of those animal sacrifices in Old Testament times, so do we do well to sprinkle our offerings with the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So I plead the blood of Christ over my praises and worship. And I plead the blood of Christ over my tithes and my gifts. And I plead the blood of Jesus Christ over everything I endeavor to do for Christ, over the words I endeavor to speak for Christ, over the obedience that I strive to render to Christ. I want the blood applied to it all. And so there's a very close connection then between obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I would go so far as to say the two things are indissolubly linked, that you can't render true gospel obedience without the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We do well, therefore, this morning around the Lord's table to plead the blood of Christ over our sins and shortcomings, and to plead it over our worship and service and obedience. Oh, I don't want to offer anything to Christ on an altar that is not sprinkled with the blood. It must be blood sprinkled. My obedience cannot be acceptable if it's rendered apart from the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. But here's the other side of the coin, so to speak. In so doing, in so offering the blood of Christ, in so applying that blood, God will accept our worship. God will accept our gifts and will accept our strivings and our efforts to obey and to serve him. With the blood of Christ applied, you see, our sins are atoned for, and our works gain a merit outside of us. They gain the perfect merit of Christ himself. So I want the blood applied. That's my first observation then, that there's a close connection between obedience and the blood of Christ. That connection can be seen in Christ's obedience and the blood he shed. It can be seen in the believer's obedience and the blood that is sprinkled upon all that he does in an act of faith. Consider with me, secondly, obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ is the mark of a Christian. Obedience and the sprinkling of the blood is what marks a Christian. Our text is found in the opening salutation of Peter's epistle. You could say, therefore, that these first two verses describe the people that Peter is addressing. Who is he writing to? He's writing to those that are strangers or exiles to this world. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, the aliens, the exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to those that make up the elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so the heart-searching question that disturbs some that name the name of Christ is this question: how do I know if I'm elect? That's a question I love to take when I have occasion to go to the Wheeler Mission. And we try to be evangelistic when we go there. And oftentimes when it comes to evangelism, we are trying to persuade people to choose Christ, but we do well on occasion to ask them, why don't you search your hearts with regard to this question? Has Christ chosen you? What if I come here not to ask you to choose Christ, but to ask you, has Christ chosen you? Are you among the elect? Which raises the question then, well, how do I know? How can I tell? If salvation is all of God, and it is, and salvation is in accordance with his sovereign choice of a people then how can I tell whether or not I'm one of the elect? Is this epistle addressed to me? Is it addressed to you? You know, it's not really such a great and deep thing to discern. It's really very simple and can be answered by looking at the way the elect are described in the verse. You'll notice that this election is through the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification speaks of being set apart. Those that were elected were set apart, and so they are in the process of being set apart from the world. The way to discern your election, therefore, is to ask yourself, where's your heart? Is your heart in this world? Or do you see above it? Do you see beyond it? Is your affection on things above? Are you at home in this world? Do you live for this world? Can you see beyond this world? Or are your affections so attached to this world that it's all you can see? Christian becomes a stranger to this world. Peter is addressing those that became strangers or aliens to this world. And then notice that the elect are described as those that render obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what they were elected to. This means that they strive for obedience because they love God, and they love God's word, and they love God's ways, and they love Christ, and they view obedience to God as an expression of that love. If ye love me, Christ said in John 14:15, keep my commandments. Lord, I do love thee. I will strive to keep your commandments, to show you my love. And then, of course, the mark of the elect is that they believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, and they appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ. The world, you know, is repulsed by the blood of Christ. The world scoffs at and repudiates and finds grotesque a religion that is built on a foundation of a beaten and a bleeding Savior nailed in shame and agony to a tree. It's inhumane. It's uncivilized. It makes you look like some sort of a crude barbarian to place an emphasis on something that is so cruel and grotesque. There's really no difference between Christianity and barbaric cannibalism in the minds of some in this world. You might recall from John's Gospel in chapter 6 that when Christ made the focus of his religion the spiritual eating of his flesh and the spiritual drinking of his blood, such a focus caused many of his followers to turn away in disgust. He went from having a large and growing ministry. And I love this. I love to trace this because it means that Christ is very much aware of the ebb and flow of a ministry. Everything leading up to John chapter 6, you see Christ's ministry growing, more and more people being added to it. The crowds keep getting larger. And then he speaks about the blood and everybody goes away. It's like the bottom fell out of his ministry almost in an instant. And so the searching question becomes, do you believe in the blood of Christ? Do you appropriate the blood of Christ? Can you, with the hymn writer, affirm, this is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Is it a repugnant sight? Is it a grotesque sight? Does it stir me in a carnal and repugnant way? Oh, no. No, I sing, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The mark of a man who was elected of God is that he believes in and thanks God for the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. You say by partaking of communion that you glory in the blood of Christ's atoning death. Lord, most gratefully do I pledge my faith in your blood as I partake of this cup. You see your need for it. You most gladly spiritually feed on the body and blood of Christ. That is the mark of a man who is elect. He is not repulsed by the blood. He glories in the blood because he knows his need and he knows the efficacy of that blood. Let me say a brief word in closing about the effect of applying the blood of Jesus Christ. To those that are strangers to this world who strive for obedience but don't rely on that obedience for acceptance, but instead apply the blood of Christ over their disobedience as well as over their strivings for obedience, to such as these, Peter says in his opening salutation, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Wow. Thank you, Lord, for multiplying grace to my soul. Thank you, Lord, for the peace of God that can be my portion. Thank you, Lord, that becoming a stranger to this world and glorying in the blood, I can know grace and peace. Grace to those who hope in the blood of Jesus Christ. God's favor and God's acceptance and God's pardon be upon them. God's presence be with them. Grace can be their portion because grace reigns through righteousness, according to Paul, by Jesus Christ. So there's no incompatibility between grace and righteousness. Peace can be their portion because they've been cleansed. A peace that passes all understanding can rule their hearts because they understand how God can be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. There are those, you know, that devote themselves to searching the Bible for contradictions. I suggest that text. God is just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? Well, on the surface of it, perhaps. But when you understand how Christ fulfilled all righteousness by his life and by his death, then you can understand how God can justify one who in and of himself is completely unjust. He can be our justifier. And don't you love the arithmetic of grace? Grace and peace be multiplied. Not added incrementally along the way. Multiplied to you. Grace and peace be given to you many times over. I think you would agree that in our spiritual warfare, the devil would have you believe the very opposite of what Romans 5:20 says. That verse tells us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The devil would have you believe that in spite of grace, sin has much more abounded. So many of our struggles for assurance and peace come down to a decision we make as to which is greater. And I'll put the question to you this morning. Which is greater, grace or sin? When we walk by sight, we sure do see a lot of sin. We see it all around us. We see it in the world. We see it in churches. We see it in other Christians. We see it in those that are nearest and dearest to us. And we see it in ourselves. Sure is a lot of sin. With so much sin within and without, how could we possibly affirm that grace is greater than sin? The answer is found, of course, in looking to Christ by faith. When you, by faith, see beyond the elements of the Lord's table to the things that are signified by those elements, Christ's broken body, Christ's shed blood, then you can affirm that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We believe in abounding grace because we believe in the infinite value and virtue of the atoning blood of Christ. So let us look to him today. Let us see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. And as we gaze at him and affectionately meditate on his sufferings, let us affirm his greatness, the greatness of his person, and the greatness of his atoning death. And let us appropriate the value and virtue of the blood of his atonement to our own lives. Let us, in other words, be sprinkled in the blood of Christ, spiritually speaking. In so doing, grace and peace will be multiplied to you. They will be given to you beyond measure because Christ himself is the measure. And of course, Christ is beyond measure. May his grace and peace be multiplied to you then as you pledge your faith in him and as you appropriate his blood to your lives around his table this morning. Let's close then in prayer before we distribute the elements.